Good to see everyone once again, especially this morning. Of course, with the overwhelming forecast the last couple of days, we anticipated a lot of ice and power outages and the inability to gather this morning, and so I'm especially glad to be able to see you and be with you to worship our God this morning. A lot are, of course, frustrated sometimes with the forecasts that fail, and that's understandable, but we know that it's not an outright 100% assurance of these things, that it is just merely an estimated guess. But I think it's good when it's things that might keep us from attending worship that fail in their forecast, and so I'm grateful for that this morning. We get to gather, and of course, as we just did, remember our Lord's death on the cross for us, and the hope that it brings. We get to sing songs of praise to Him, and we get to look at His Word and gain from it the knowledge necessary to live our lives pleasing before Him. And so I'm grateful to be here with you this morning. I know you are as well. I'd invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Paul's letter he wrote to Titus in the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. And I want to consider verses 11 through 15 here this morning concerning the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, penned, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you," he wrote to Titus. The grace of God, of course, is a prominent theme in Scripture. It's probably number one. It is something that God anticipated before the foundation of the world, that He would have to give men His favor in such a way that could not be earned, but that was a free and unmerited favor. That's often how we describe the grace of God, unmerited favor. It is God's divine favor toward man, in that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, providing those things necessary for eternal life, an atonement for sins, a propitiation, that payment, the wages due sin, death on that cross, so that we might not die and have eternal separation from God, but have the hope of eternal life and fellowship with God. Of course, it's important. And because of that, I want to suggest to you that we must dig deep into Scripture, considering what exactly is the grace of God. And this is sadly, although how prominent it is in Scripture, misunderstood by many in the world. And of course, you have the doctrines and the denominations that widely have to do with Calvinism, to some degrees less specific than others, but it is Calvinistic in its tendency concerning the grace of God and how it is somewhat unconditional in some individuals' estimation of it, that it has to do with feelings a lot, of which men will look to. But these are things that we must look away from and instead look to Scripture. What does Scripture say about the grace of God? And I think we can find a lot of that information in these few verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And I want to discuss that this morning. What is the grace of God? What does it do? How does it act? How does it look? And what is that grace of God that brings salvation? I want to first note the appearance of this grace of God. The grace of God has indeed unconditionally appeared to all men. This is something that we need to understand as we go throughout our lives, that all men have been given the grace of God and the gift of His Son Jesus. It has appeared to them. And while not all men have access to that gift, because the access, as we'll speak of in a minute, is conditional, it is given to all men and it has appeared to all men. That shows us the importance of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. This gift of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross is not just for us. It's for all those who in the world whoever lived, who are living and ever will live. Jesus died for them, and God sent him for that purpose. John 3 and verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But this is a point that's sorely missed with the world, that the only unconditional aspect of God's grace is its appearance. Certainly he gave it to all men. Jesus died for all men. In fact, in Romans the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul describes it in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a good man anyone would die, but perhaps for even one who is unrighteous, someone would even die for us. This is what God did for us, unconditionally sent his Son to die for us while we were still in our sins. In Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23, this is illustrated when the Apostle Paul says that the wages of sin is death. Before he had shown through the 23rd verse of the 3rd chapter that all have sinned, and so all have the wages of sin being death, the separation from God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Christ's death, we are afforded the hope of being with God in fellowship, not just for some time, but for eternity throughout all the ages. We can have that hope if we come into the access of God's grace. But the mere appearance is certainly one that is unconditional. I want to note that by looking at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, showing them why their division was ungodly, was uncharacteristic of the church that Jesus built, and why they needed to fix that. And one of the reasons for their division is their view of the gospel as a philosophy. And he addressed this in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he said, The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But notice here, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God, he says, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. He mentions some individuals, the Jews and the Greeks. And the message of the cross was foolishness to them because the Jews, they requested a sign and not a lowly Christ, lowly Messiah, a lowly King that is slain upon the cross. They wanted something wonderful and magnificent, even though Jesus supplied them with that through his life. They wanted more instead of the message of the cross. It was foolishness to them. The Greeks also, they wanted something different. They wanted wisdom. They wanted a type of philosophy that was different and that they could think about and that they could follow, that they cherished, and they were individuals who wanted something new each and every day with regard to knowledge. That's what they desired. But the gospel, nonetheless, was presented to both of them. The grace of God appeared to both of them. Now, there is a difference between, however, the appearance of that grace and the access of that grace, because we see that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. To die on a tree, to hang on a tree, was a curse to them, and it was that stumbling block to them that a king, that their Messiah would be crucified, die a slave's death on the cross. And in the same manner, it was foolishness to the Greeks, but there are also Jews and Greeks who are called, and to them it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It appeared to all men, both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. And that is understood even today. All men, the worst of the worst, the grace of God has appeared to them, and they have the possibility and the hope, if they come to God, of salvation because of Jesus' death. It was for them. Personally, Jesus died for each and every one of us as individuals, but only those who are called, that is, those who answer the call of the gospel, who don't see it as foolishness, who don't see it as a stumbling block, but who see it as the power and the wisdom of God. That thing which allows us salvation, which produces in us the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. That's what the gospel is, and we submit to its every call. Only those are going to be saved by it. The grace of God is not something that falls upon each individual in the sense of each individual receives its blessing. It's something that appears to each individual, but it's up to the individual to access it and appropriate what it offers. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, we read that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, speaking to Christians there in that context, but not for ours only, he says, but also for the whole world. The grace of God was the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. The only way God could gift eternal life to us is by Jesus paying the price for our sins. That's what propitiation means. We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are deserving of death. Now, God has to, in His justice, give us that death. But the only way that He can keep it from us is to pay it to someone else who received the death that we deserve to die. Jesus did. That's what propitiation means. It is the appeasement of God's wrath. And that wasn't just for us Christians. That was for the entire world. But only Christians access and are benefited by it. Because as the unconditional presence is there, the conditional access is also there. I want us to go to John, the first chapter, real quick, to consider this concept of the access into God's grace as being conditional. In John chapter 1, we're going to go a little backwards here, reading verses 14 through 17 before verses 10 through 13. But in verse 14 of John 1, it says that that Word which was in the beginning, which was God and was with God, in verses 1 through 5, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came full of grace and truth. It says, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received the grace for grace." All received in grace for grace. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In verse 16, he uses that phrase, grace for grace. And it simply means grace upon grace. An overwhelming abundance of grace appeared and came with Jesus. But only those who accessed it were able to receive the benefit of that grace. That's what we read in verse 10. Says that He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. His grace appeared in its fullness when Jesus came in the flesh and dwelt among men. He taught God, he taught the kingdom of God and brought it in and ushered in the grace that was seen in the kingdom because of His death. He submitted to the death of the cross and was obedient to His Father. He spoke of His death and His resurrection and the hope of life that would come through it. The fullness of grace was there in Jesus, in His life that He lived and the doctrine that He brought. But only those who received Him, only those who believed in Him, only those who were born of God were recipients of the benefits of that grace. Yes, it appeared to them, but time and time again we read in the New Testament of Jesus coming before someone with the gospel of grace and of truth, and they rejected what He had to say. They rejected who He was and what He represented. They rejected the view of the Christ that the Old Testament prophesied about. They had a different view of Him. And even though the grace was abundant and right there for the taking, they rejected it. So the appearance was unconditional. The access was conditional. In John, the third chapter, we follow this theme in John's gospel with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In verse 2 of John 3, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." When Nicodemus saw the signs that Jesus performed, he understood that this was a man from God. No man can perform these signs except one who came from God and received power from God. And if you come from God, then you must know the way to life. And Jesus anticipated that response and said, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. The kingdom of God is that access or that area of grace which we access. We come into the kingdom of God. We've come into an area that is full of God's favor, of His mercy, of His grace. The kingdom of God has the inhabitants that are saved, that are added to the body of Christ, that have the hope of salvation for eternity. And Jesus said, in order for you to enter that kingdom, you don't have to be born again physically. It's a spiritual birth. You've got to be changed. You've got to be added to God and to Christ's body. You've got to be born again of water and the Spirit. The Spirit teaches, and what it teaches is immersion in water for the remission of sins, for the entrance into the kingdom of God. And although this grace of God has appeared to you, you've got to access it by being born of that water and the Spirit. Another way of saying this is uttered by Jesus in His Great Commission in Mark 16:16, when He told them to go preach to the nations that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that teaching is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, that the Son of God died on the cross for our sins. We've got to believe the message that it conveys in the gospel. We've got to follow the Spirit's instruction, and by that, we submit to it in baptism, and we gain access into that grace. In fact, in Romans 5:2, after giving the illustration of Abraham and his faith, that he walked by faith and he was submissive to God, it says, "We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand," Romans 5:2. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but not all men will receive it. Not all men will accept it. Not all men will do what they need to do to access it. And as such, we understand the access is conditional. But I want us to consider another thing that we read of in Titus 2 concerning the grace of God, that it's not simply something that is emotional. It's not simply something that is mystical. In fact, it isn't mystical at all. The grace of God is educational. It says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. It's educational. It tells us things that we need to know in order to be saved. Therefore, it is the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul noted that no man can know the things of God except the Spirit of God which is in him. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can never come to attain them. It's impossible to earn. It's impossible to achieve through our own feats, through our own processes. And so He, in His love, unconditionally gives it to us in the gospel format. And it is teaching us what to do. Namely, firstly, to gain access into it. And secondly, how to remain in God's grace and His favor. We need to understand that although the grace of God may bring about a byproduct of emotion, that it is not in and of itself an aspect of emotion. In fact, in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch came up out of the water, having been baptized for the remission of his sins, and it says that he went on his way rejoicing, Acts 8:39. And so when we come into the grace of God, there is reason for joy. There is reason for relief and comfort. But the grace of God in and of itself is not an emotional process. It's not a process of some mystical way that God touches our hearts. Calvinism teaches that the grace of God is God performing something miraculously on our hearts to enlighten us where we can understand the scriptures and we're saved because he's elected us. And while Christians will reject that concept, I think that it's crept in the church to view the grace of God as some emotional process. That certainly it is good and it is beneficial and it is something that we can rejoice over, that Christ has died on the cross for our sins, and by that our sins are washed away and we have a hope. But let's not talk about what the Bible says. Let's not preach on doctrinal error. Let's not preach on specific concepts in Scripture. Jesus spoke of heaven, and he spoke of joy, he spoke of hope, he spoke of forgiveness, but he also spoke of hell, fire, and brimstone, and he also spoke of the false doctrine that will get us there. He also spoke of the things that pertain to life and godliness in the doctrine that he preached. We've got to follow doctrine, we've got to follow teaching. And if we adhere to that teaching, then we receive the salvation of our souls. The grace of God is an intellectual process. We've got to read the Scripture. We've got to understand the Scripture, follow the Scripture, and by that, we gain access into God's grace. And that is God's grace. Some individuals don't want to hear lessons that are on specific topics that are troublesome to the church. Specific topics that may even step on people's toes. Specific topics that are essential in understanding the ways of God. It's just information and they don't want to hear it. They want to be comforted. But I suggest to you that the comfort should be a byproduct of that information that we take in and that we understand and that we act out in our lives. John the 6th chapter in verse 44, Jesus is speaking to the individuals there after he had brought food to feed 5,000 individuals just from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So much creative power was there that they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. And then he began to teach them after they sought after him. One of the things he said in John 6 in verse 44 was that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You might remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where they wanted to take and make him king, and Jesus anticipated this, so he fled. And they went and sought him again, and when they found him, he said, You don't seek me for the right reasons. You want your bellies to be full. You want another sign from me, even though what I did has already produced enough evidence to my validity as being the Son of God. They wanted more. Jesus said, you should have sought me not for this food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. The food that he could give them in the gospel that he taught. The words that he speaks are life. They didn't seek those words. They sought some other things. And he says here, the only way that you can come to God, the only way that you can come to God is to be drawn to God through me. All shall be taught by God in verse 45. And he continued to say later on that his words are spirit and they are life. In order to receive the grace of God, in order to come into his favor, we must be drawn to him, and we're not drawn to him by any other way than what his gospel teaches us. We need to understand that, and we need to look into God's word, delve into it deeply, and learn more about it in order to further be in his grace. In Acts the 8th chapter, we see this illustrated in the story, the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was in his chariot, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near, overtake his chariot. And in verse 30 of Acts 8, it says, Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? He answered and said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this in Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, and preached Jesus to him. We remember that he went on his way rejoicing, an emotional response to gaining access into and receiving the grace of God. But it started with an understanding. You read Scripture, and it's explained to him. That prophecy is made known to him in its meaning, that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and he was raised the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and he gave this commission to the apostles that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And through that knowledge, the grace of God appeared to him, teaching him this through the mouth of Philip being inspired. In verse 36, he realized something. They went down the road and came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The grace of God was not something that just enveloped his heart and changed him right there in some miraculous way on the spot. The grace of God appeared in Scripture. The grace of God taught him what he needed to know. And he realized that he needed to be baptized to come into God's grace, be born of God, just as we read in John the first chapter and in John the third chapter. I want to suggest to you that if the grace of God is educational upon gaining access into it, then it is necessary to reach the conclusion if we want to stay in God's grace, we've got to continue to be taught by it. What does God's grace teach us? What does it require of us? And we learn it and we act it out in our lives. In 2 Peter, the third chapter in verse 17, Peter wrote and said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's something we grow in. It's something that we take diligence in learning and to therefore taking action when we know what it says and what it requires. They were being led away by the error of the wicked. Don't be led away by false doctrine, but grow in the knowledge of God's Word. And by that, you're growing in the grace of God. And you'll be able to sustain that area of existence in God's favor. But in Titus, the second chapter, he speaks of a few things that the grace of God teaches us. Some negative things and some positive things. Things we need to deny and things we need to put on and ways in which we should act. And I want to discuss those for a few moments this morning. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, it teaches us to do something. In Romans, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul addressed, before it even came to him, a reaction that might have come from those Romans after he spoke in the first five chapters of the grace of God. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And in fact, this was something that extended further than Rome. Jude wrote his epistle to individuals, urging them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And he gives a reason for this. "Certain men have crept in who turned the grace of God into lewdness." I think that's one of the easiest ways of describing how the grace of God is viewed by the world today. It's turned into lewdness. God's grace covers us, and so we don't have to do anything. We don't have to worry about living righteously. We don't have to worry about sin. God has forgiven us. There's nothing we could do to earn it, so that means there's nothing that we have to do to access it. It falls upon us unconditionally, and He doesn't expect us to live any different way. That's turning the grace of God into lewdness, because Titus, in Titus's epistle, Paul tells him, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And that's exactly what we need to do. Ungodliness is an attitude of the heart. And sometimes we think of godliness or ungodliness by being like God or not like God. But it's a little deeper than that. It's not being like God or not being like God. It's having a reverence before God or not having a reverence before God. And we're to deny the ungodliness, the attitude of the heart which doesn't care about what God wants, what God desires, or the fact that God even exists. In Romans, the first chapter, we read of people who know that God exists. He made himself manifest to them. And by that, it should have elicited in them a response of obedience, seeking out God. for the hope that they might understand what he requires of them. But they were ungodly in that they did not care, even though God existed, what he might desire or what he might require of them. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, we notice a separation between ungodly and sin. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? In Romans, the 1st chapter, in verse 18, we see the same. The wrath of God from heaven is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that separation is there because ungodliness is not necessarily unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is not specifically and technically ungodliness. They're two different things. Now, oftentimes they appear in the same breath. If you are an unrighteous individual, it is likely that you're ungodly. If you are ungodly, you're going to be unrighteous. It's simply not having respect for God, a reverence for God. Living your life without God in your mind. You don't have a care in the world about who God is, what he desires, what he requires for you as you live on this earth. Solomon understood that's a vain life, because the all of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, in the 18th verse, when Paul was discussing how all men had sinned, he said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's ungodliness. Not having a fear of God. Not being concerned with the things of God. And that's how the majority of the world lives. They're not restrained by any doctrine, by any words which are uttered that we might follow, like the gospel. They're individuals who couldn't care less about God and what he might desire. And those individuals will ultimately receive condemnation in the end. In Jude, which is only one chapter, in verse 14, speaking of those false teachers, he said, Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They don't have God in their minds. They have no fear of God in their hearts. And so they're unrestrained in all they do. Everything they say is without consideration of God. Everything they do is without consideration of God. They live their lives without a fear of God in their hearts. Brethren, we've got to fear God. We've got to deny that ungodly attitude. Ungodliness, of course, if we're not thinking about God and having a fear of him, will lead to fulfilling worldly lust. And that's something we should also deny. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, all that is in the world is listed in three ways. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those things which we see and we want to take in with our vision, with our senses, that are illicit desires, things that are ungodly, things that are unrighteous, who are not in line with God's will, we need to deny them. And there are so many things out there that can catch us and entice us. We've got to continually deny them. Those satisfactions that we wish to have with the flesh, that are illicit, that are unlawful, we need to deny. And that pride which might creep into our lives, by which we forget God and in our pride and arrogance we elevate ourselves above him, we also must deny. Any of these worldly lusts that we have any kind of connection with, the love of the Father is not in us. The grace of God is not in us, and we are not in his favor. James, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, he calls these individuals adulterers and adulteresses and asks a question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We've got to deny those worldly lusts because we're living for a higher purpose. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in a list of unlawful, unrighteous, ungodly things, we see a reason for our denying ungodliness and worldly lust. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice here, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The washing refers to their being born of water and the Spirit. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Their hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience with the blood of Christ when they were washed with pure water. We read of that in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. They were born of God. When they were born of God, they came into God's grace and they were sanctified, set apart for the purpose of serving God. And so we should deny ungodliness because we live for Him. We certainly should have a fear of Him in our lives. And we should deny those worldly lusts. He goes on to talk about sexual immorality. And in verse 20, he gives them the reason why they should not give their bodies to the service of sexual immorality. He says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body does not belong to you, it belongs to God. Your body is not supposed to be purposed toward a world of ungodliness, a life of ungodliness and worldly lust, but toward the service of God. And so there's the negative. God's grace teaches us that we're not supposed to live like an ungodly, unrighteous person any longer. And it also teaches us a positive thing, that we are to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Sobriety has to do with a soundness of mind. The grace of God teaches us to have self-control. It teaches us to have temperance and to discipline ourselves. We compare sobriety oftentimes, of course, with drunkenness, and it's seen at inns with drunkenness in the scripture every once in a while. Sobriety and being drunk. And we can understand sobriety further by being an understanding of what it is not with regard to drunkenness. When you're drunk, your inhibitions are lowered, your vision and judgment is clouded. Sobriety is the opposite of that. Your inhibitions are not lowered, you are completely in control of yourself, your vision is not clouded, you're seeing clearly, you're thinking clearly, and therefore you are able to act in a way that is befitting a Christian. You're in control of yourself. This is necessary to avoid the adversary and the dangers he might bring us, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. These individuals that Peter is writing to were experiencing suffering because they were Christians. They were experiencing persecution. They were suffering for doing good, and while that was something that was blessed, that was something that they should glorify God in that matter, when they were suffering for His sake, it was also something that brought about temptation to forsake God and temptation to join those who are persecuting them for living righteous lives and participate in their unrighteousness so as to avoid that persecution. He said, you've got to be sober. You've got to have control of yourself. Temptation is going to come, but you've got to be able to resist it. You've got to be able to stay away from it and instead choose a life of godliness. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about this self-control. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We may want something, but we've got to discipline ourselves. We may have the tendency toward one sin and be drawn to it and be tempted more than another. But we've got to be sober, understanding we've got to control ourselves. The individual who is not sober gives himself over to those worldly lusts that we, in fact, are supposed to deny. He also says we're supposed to live righteously. And righteousness is simply being upright. It's according to God's standard of being right, of course. But it can do with our vertical relationship with God, but also our horizontal relationship with man. Now, we already talked about denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living before God without spot and blemish. He discussed sobriety, having self-control over your body, and instead serving God with it I think now in the righteousness that he discusses here is not just a relationship between us and God, but our fellow man. We're to treat each other in just ways, righteous ways, and fair ways. Our actions should be righteous before God and our fellow man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul noted to these brethren in Thessalonica that he did treat them in such a way. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. He says in verse 4, beginning, some things that they did that showed their judgment, their coming to them, their dealing with them was righteous, was just. It says, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. While there were some individuals that, in fact, Paul noted before in another epistle, that were taking the preaching of the gospel in such a way to wreak havoc on him, to cause him harm. Some preach it out of envy and strife, he said. Here he talked about how they came to them with love, with gentleness, with an affection for them and a longing for their soul and their fellowship with God. They preached them the gospel because they loved them and they wanted them to be saved. They treated them righteously. And lastly, it teaches them to be godly. And this godliness is the opposite, of course, of ungodliness. It is, instead of irreverence before God, a reverence before God. We consider God, and we consider that He's there and He's watching us, and we consider that we'll be judged by Him with regard to our deeds. And so we look to Him and seek out what He desires for us in our lives on this earth. In Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, considering those who have been saved by grace through faith, have entered into the grace of God and have received the remission of their sins. The Apostle Paul says that we are His workmanship, His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we rise up out of that watery grave of baptism, we rise up to the newness of life that is dedicated, devoted to God, to do everything that He requires of us. That's what these good works are. Not just simply good deeds to our fellow man, it includes that, but every single thing that is specified and implied in the gospel of Christ that we as Christians are expected to do. That's what we live for. And we are to be individuals who live godly, always considering what God would have for us to be, what He would have for us to do. In fact, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he said that Jesus, by His death on the cross, has created us as a special people, zealous for good works. And we must be that, zealous for good works. Lastly, but not least, the Apostle Paul mentioned that the grace of God teaches us to look for the hope of Jesus appearing. This is something that is just as important as the negative requirement to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, just as important as the positive requirement to live soberly, righteously, and godly, because it is that motivating factor to those two requirements. It is positive in and of itself that we have hope and we long for the gift of God, which is eternal life, the crown of righteousness that is promised to us. But this hope that we have is a motivating factor to deny these things and to live in this way. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, the Apostle Peter mentioned this hope. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I want to note the adjective that describes that hope. It is a living hope. And the reason he describes it as a living hope is because it is a hope that activates us to a life of godliness, of righteousness, of sobriety, and of denial of the ungodliness and worldly lusts that are here. If we have hope of heaven, if we truly wish and desire to be there and to be with God for eternity, to receive that crown of righteousness, if we have that hope truly in our hearts, it's going to motivate us to endure temptation and to overcome those things that appeal to our fleshly mind when we have our spiritual mind gain ascendancy over it. It motivates us to live as God would have us to live. And that's exactly what he goes on to illustrate in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." You've got a hope in your rejoicing. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You rejoice in this hope. You look toward the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, and you have such a desire that you would be willing to just get a glimpse of it. You desire to be there for eternity. And so when these trials and tribulations, this fire of persecution, of hardship, comes your way while you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus, what that hope does, as it is living and active, is it drives you to further faithfulness. And the goal is there. The end is the salvation of your souls. Grace of God teaches us to look for that hope. Look for the appearing of Jesus. This is something that we need to have daily in our lives. We need to roll out of bed in the morning having in mind the prize, the crown of life, having in mind the salvation of our souls and its consummation when Jesus comes again and we are gathered to him in the air and we are glorified with him. We need to always have that in our mind. And if we do, we're going to be able to live faithfully. The grace of God teaches this. It requires it. 2 Peter 3, in comparison with the carnage that will be in that great day when everything is burnt up and men are judged, it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melted with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," you're hoping for these things, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." The world will teach and talk about a grace of God that teaches this hope allows us to continue in our sin without a worry of the loss of our souls. It is a once saved, always saved type situation. It is a situation where the God in heaven knows that we can't possibly follow in any righteous ways that he would suggest. And so he saved us unconditionally by the blood of his Son. And now we can live carefree. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny a life of ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to, in denying that, to grasp hold of those things which God desires, living righteously, living in a way that he decides that we should live in his gospel, in the grace that is teaching us, and that the hope that we have, instead of allowing us to live a carefree and comfort life in our sin, that hope drives us to further godliness, to deny those things that are illicit, that are unlawful. I want us to notice, however, one last verse in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. He told Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." This view of grace, which is the correct view of grace, is rejected by the world, but we've got to be able to teach it. We've got to be able to exhort others, encouraging them to continue in this grace, continuing to submit to its teaching. But when they don't, we've also got to be able to rebuke them. We've got to do it with the authority that the gospel presents, not shying away from any debate concerning Scripture, not shying away from any danger that might be present when we teach the gospel and we bring it to the lost world. He told Titus to be courageous, let no one despise you, and to say these things and speak these things, because that's what's necessary to be saved. The grace of God teaches us what to do. We need to bring that to others and submit to it ourselves. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this grace of God has appeared to you. But if you have not obeyed it, you have not gained access into God's grace. You need to submit to Him in the fear of God, understanding that if you do not, you have the loss of your soul for eternity. But if you do, you have gained your soul for eternity, and you have a hope of eternal life in heaven with Him. He requires you to be born again of water and the Spirit, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and to follow what the grace of God instructs us to do, to live a life of righteousness, walking on that path that Jesus trod, always resisting the devil and drawing near to God, and then you'll have that hope of eternal life. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've struggled, if you've fallen short in any way, if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we extend the invitation call to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.